Let us return in God's word to the book of Nahum, looking this evening at chapter 2 and verse 3 through to the end of the chapter, that is to verse 13. This brief series on this book is titled Principles of Impenitence, and we come in this third of four sermons in the series to Arrogance, the Cost. As we have been noting, the focus of this book is predominantly upon Nineveh, which by this time had become the capital of Assyria and the epitome of tyrannical cruelty amongst the nations, and not least in regard to the people of God. It's important to remember as we come to this sermon this evening, which very much has to do with the judgment of God upon this cruel tyranny, that this city of Nineveh had the gospel. It was not a place that the knowledge of the Lord God had never come. Jonah, we have seen, had preached in this city. The people had turned unto God, and God, as we find in the book of Jonah, had relented of the judgment that he had talked of through and declared even through the prophet Jonah. That was in the previous century. But instead of building upon that work that God had done through Jonah in the city of Nineveh, they had let the gospel from their society and had not built upon that foundation. And so we find that instead of building up the Church of Jesus Christ there in that city, they had gone deeply into sin. And it seems that they had gone more deeply into sin, perhaps, than ever before they heard of the gospel. And so as we have come to this book, we have the solemn truth before us that the day of grace is over. God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire is near. It's a solemn book, but as we saw this morning, it is not for us to cut and paste the Bible so that we can concoct a Bible which is of our own making. We saw this morning that all Scripture is profitable. And even though the passage before us is a most solemn one, it is for our profit that it is within the compass, the canon or rule of Scripture. But I'm reminded that we have titled this series, The Principles of Impenitence. And so as we come into the second half of it, I want to draw together some of these principles which have come out of the text to date within the series before coming on to the passage before us tonight. Let's pause then to take stock of three principles that are found within the book that we have considered to date. And the first is that impenitence is not solitary. Impenitence is not a momentary carelessness about sin. It is a settled refusal to recognize sin, to mourn for sin, to regret it, or to turn from it, says Bishop Joseph Hall, who lived between 1574 and 1656. It is not sin which kills the soul, but impenitence. The impenitent, then, are those who will not pray, who do not shun temptation, who do not renounce known sin in their lives or fight against evil habits. And so I ask us tonight whether we are numbered amongst the impenitent, whether those within the sanctuary or listening in by radio. I do ask that because it's important for us to do so, and to keep, as we often say, short accounts with God, and to come to him as early as we can in life and as soon as we can when we see the habits and the forces of sin arising in our lives. It's unusual, though, for the most hardened of impenitent hearts to keep that a private matter. We've already noted that the impenitent do not pray. They do not shun temptation, they do not renounce known sin, and they do not fight evil habits. So frequently when you come across an impenitent individual who is rebelling forthrightly against God, it's not simply a private matter going on in the mind or the heart. So often you see evidences of that in the life. Impenitence then is not solitary. It comes with a whole array of other sins in the life, and we certainly see that with the city of Nineveh here. And then the second principle that we have considered or discern, at least in this book, is that impenitence is not unjudged. We've seen how the Lord revealed himself to be slow to anger, chapter 1 and verse 3. But the problem with impenitence is that those who are impenitent take hold of God's slowness to anger, and they use it not as an occasion to repent, but as an occasion to enter in more into sin. But note there in the opening chapter how the prophet Nahum continues, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He by no means clears the guilty." Because God is just, we are reminded he must pass sentence on his broken law. But with the impenitent, the breakage of the law is not accidental. It's not as if somebody walks into a china shop and accidentally knocks over a plate and it falls off the shelf and it breaks. The impenitent is more like the person who walks into a china shop and gets hold of their arm and sweeps the china off the shelf, tramples the china into the floor, and that's really what the impenitent are doing with God's law. And so God does arise to that. We have noticed already in chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, that these are not accidental sinners in Nineveh and Assyria. These are people who are outrightly plotting against the Lord. "What do you plot against the Lord?" verse 9. "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." The reference there is to Sennacherib, who came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And so judgment comes, and it begins in the conscience, but those who are impenitent have more of a seared conscience than those who are prone to repent or likely to repent. It's not an entirely seared conscience, for God will not allow even the impenitent to be utterly immune to that side of his character we call his justice. But the judgment is seen perhaps more so in the misery of their lives. Even in the earthly triumphs of the impenitent, there is a sense of misery. But this culminates, of course, in the sentencing of the day of judgment. And that is really the longer term matter that is to the fore tonight as we come to the fall of Nineveh. The third principle that we've been considering then is that impenitence is not reprobable. The Lord tells us that he's good. He knows those who take refuge in him. But the problem with the impenitent is that they have not taken refuge in him. In fact, they refuse to do so. But the problem that they have is this, that they do not know the point which comes beyond which the day of grace is over. The Lord knows that point, but not necessarily the impenitent. That point when God can no longer be found. But this is the tragic plight of Nineveh. And so we noted at the end of our sermon last Lord's Day evening from verse 12 of the opening chapter through into the second verse of chapter 2 that the Lord is pronouncing his verdicts. And he is pronouncing help and the promise of aid for his ancient people, Judah, but he is promising devastation for Nineveh. Look at verse 12. "Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away." And then we notice in verse 1 of the opening chapter, opening verse rather of chapter 2, "The scatterers come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." Let me say to you tonight, if you have been walking in the arrogance of impenitence, the purpose of the sermon is not to drive you to fatalism and say, well, the game is up, but rather it is to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone knows whether that tipping point has come in your life when you have gone beyond when you have come to a place at which God has closed the door in giving grace to you. It's not for me to make declarations of that sort. I do not know that. All I can say is that there is this principle in Scripture that if the impenitent carry on in their impenitence, that there is a tipping point, and surely the fall of Nineveh is an example of that. So if you find yourself in a hard-hearted state tonight and angry against God and bitter against his people, then it's not the purpose of the sermon to say it's too late for you to repent. It is the purpose of the sermon to say the sooner you repent and turn to God, the better it is. And so we notice, we come then to verse 3 of chapter 2. We pick up the burden of thread of Nahum's burden or his vision, and two brief comments before dealing with these verses. And the first is the segue. If you notice verse 2 and then verse 3, you can't tell from the English translation, and I don't think from the Hebrew either, that you are moving to a different sector of the book. But it becomes obvious after the fact that that is in fact what is happening. We are moving now from the Lord's verdicts into the judgment, the fall of Nineveh. And those who have studied the whole nature of oracles say that that is often the case. The oracle comes forth, but it moves from one subject to another. And you can't necessarily tell straight away where the change of subject matter happens, but the commentators assure us that it happens here at the beginning of verse 3. And so what we are dealing with then when we think of the segue is the movement from the verdict to the sentencing. And with the verdict revealed, Nahum now reveals the judgment of Nineveh. As Reverend F.W. Farrer has put it, Nahum predicted the fall of Nineveh on the sure ground of faith in the divine righteousness which governs world history. Nahum then foresees four phases of the judgment. And I'm going to run through these phases quite quickly and try and come to some points of practical application. The first phase is the attack, verses 3 through 5. The second, the defeat, verses 6 through 10. The third, the relief, verses 11 and 12. And then the lesson, verse 13. First of all, then, the attack, verses 3 through 5. Although the details of the Assyrian fall, the fall of that empire, many of the records have been lost to history, it is significant that here the prophet Nahum captures by means of this oracle or this vision what actually happened to the city. We know, for instance, that the city of Nineveh fell in August of 612 BC to the Babylonians and the Medes after a 3-month siege. But here Nahum mentions three elements of the attack which led to the fall of Nineveh. He mentions the shield in the first half of verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The commentators are of the opinion that the red is not blood, for the attack is yet to happen. Rather, these were the original red coats, if you like. And they're standing there in array, ready to bring down the great city of Nineveh. And then there are the chariots, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The Cyprus spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. The impression we're meant to get then is that this Babylonian army coming up with the Medes against the Assyrians was a mighty army. It was intended to intimidate this Assyrian city. And they come with power and they come with speed at the city of Nineveh. And so we find then in verse 5, the officers. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The pronoun he there is a reference back to verse 1, the scatterer. The scatterer, the Babylonian, and the power of the Medes coming against Assyria. And now as they attack the walls of the city of Nineveh, the scatterer sends forth his officers, and they are so eager to take hold of the city of Nineveh that they stumble as they run to the walls. They set up this siege tower, or what is called, you will find in some of the margins, a mantelet. thinking that the forces arrayed in the Nineveh walls are going to be firing arrows at them. And so they set up this shield so that those who are besieging the city are protected. What is the point of this? The attack. Well, the point is a warning to the impenitent that when the judgment of God kicks in, we are to know that, in the words of one writer, that the power of man can never reverse the power of God. You see, the day of grace is over. The word of the gospel has come to the city of Nineveh. They have put the gospel far away from them. They've carried on in their old ways, and now the attack has come. And so we come then to verses 6 through 10 and the defeat. Quickly the mighty city falls. Nahum foresees the plundering of the plunderer. That's how Nineveh was known. And five stages which we'll run through quickly. First of all, the gates, verse 6. Apparently there were 15 gates in the city of Nineveh. The river gates are open, the palace melts away. It's quite likely that a significant flood helped the Babylonians and the Medes to attack this city. First, we have already noticed, going back to chapter 1 and verse 8, Nahum speaks about an overflowing flood by which God makes a complete end of his adversaries. And so the picture then seems to be of God and man working together for the overthrow of this city. On the one hand, you've got the Babylonians and the Medes. But as they are coming to attack this city and to overwhelm the city, God in his judgment comes forth with this overwhelming flood. The waters rush through the city. The palace melts away. And then there are the girls, verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. It's a picture of distress and wailing over the catastrophe that has come upon this mighty city. A mighty city which was not used to being defeated. It was a city, as we'll see, that collected the spoils from battles and from victories in that region of the world. But now the tables are turned. There's a wailing, there's a distress, and there is none to help. Then the irrigation, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Here's the irony. There is all this flood water sweeping through the city, and yet the irrigation scheme is now broken. And the drinkable water that they could have used is now flooding away from the city as all this flood water comes through. And then verse 9, there's the gold. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. All the loot from the many invasions, pillaged and stripped. The monies from the heavy taxes levied upon powers that they had conquered. We see something of this going back to 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 16. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. But now it's quite possible that as the Babylonians and the Medes come into the city, they take hold of this gold and this silver, and undoubtedly many pieces of gold and silver from other conquered peoples as well. They are plundered. The plunderer is plundered. And that leads verse 10 then. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. These are the outward symptoms of inner devastation. If Nineveh could have been saved by its grief, then surely they would have been. And your mind, like mine, may be going to the record of Scripture of what it is like to be in hell, where there is a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And the lesson of the doctrine of hell is, if we could be saved merely for weeping for devastation, then surely salvation would come that way. But you see, the day of grace is over. Nineveh has had his opportunity. But instead of keep on turning to the Lord, they have wreaked havoc and devastation and tyranny upon the peoples, and not least the people of God. And it is a solemn warning for those who are impenitent, those who leave this life hardened against God and against his people, having enjoyed the abuse of freedom perhaps for years and for years and for years, then to go out into a lost eternity where there is a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. But there's no solution. But the worldling comes along in his impenitence and says, well, of course, all my friends will be in hell too. But they don't understand hell, for there is no friendliness in hell. All aspects of the grace of God are removed. There's no saving grace in hell. There's no common grace in hell. Hell is the removal of all signs of God's favor and grace. It is a place where those who've said all their lives, I will stay aloof from God, have that decision ratified when God removes any sense of his favor. Says Matthew Henry, those who will not deliver themselves into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of his justice. And that was precisely what was happening to the city of Nineveh. The defeat, verses 6 through 10. And then the relief, verses 11 and 12. We recall that while in the interpretation I've given you of this book, the main focus is upon Nineveh, as was the book of Jonah before it, yet there is a sidewards glance to the people of God, for they have been tyrannized by this city and by this Assyrian power. And so in anticipation of the defeat of Nineveh, Nahum begins to denounce this city for the sins that led to the city's downfall. The lion, a metaphor of Assyrian power, comes to the fore. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. There are two aspects of the metaphor. First is the lion's den, verse 11. The metaphor pictures Nineveh as a place to which the dangerous Ninevites had returned time and again after their battles and their sieges. The lion in the Old Testament is a familiar metaphor for the violence of wicked men. You can read of this metaphor in Psalm 10 and verse 9 and Psalm 17 and verse 12. There in that latter text, we read, the wicked is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And here God's judgment has reached the lion's den. But then Nahum remembers the lion's actions in verse 12. The lions return to the den with the spoils of oppression, of victimization and tyranny. The armies would bring home the slaves, the wealth. They would kill the enemies, the governors and the military officers, those whom they had fought cruelly and publicly within the city of Nineveh. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. The whole community is involved because either they have been doing the tearing or they have been agreeing with the tearing. God, we remember, may be slow to anger with the impenitent, but he's not unmindful of the sufferings of those they impact. We can think of evidences and illustrations of tyranny in our most recent times. We wonder why the Third Reich went on for 12 years. and the millions killed under the oppression of a madman. We think of Pol Pot in Cambodia. We think of other tyrannical rulers like Stalin or Mao Zedong. We wonder why it all went on so long. God is slow to anger. But when he does produce the evidence of his anger against tyranny and injustice, none can withstand it. How does Nahum put it? Chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And so we come then to verse 13 and the fourth point tonight, the lesson. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The words of Nahum here are very straightforward, but very daunting. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the first time within the book that the Lord is called Almighty. It's as if Nahum has been holding back under the inspiration of the Spirit the word Almighty to the point at which Nineveh falls. Too late now for the Ninevites to respect the Lord. Those alive see four things remaining of Nineveh: the chariots burning, the devouring lions are slain, meaning that Assyrian power has been broken. The prey is removed simply because the predator is now removed and the messengers have gone quiet. Those who are sent out from Nineveh to the ends of the Assyrian Empire to make their pronunciations, those, for example, who came to the walls of Jerusalem and taunted the people of God within the city and said, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, saying, 'Call upon the name of the Lord, for who has been saved?'" That the Assyrians have ever attacked. Those who came to taunt with intimidation. I want to say to any here in the solemn position of being impenitent tonight, like the Ninevites, you may be so oblivious. You have lived as an opponent of God years and years, thinking that there is no cost to arrogant impenitence. And you can't see the day of judgment coming because there seems to be nothing about judgment in your life. You may even be going on from one form of prosperity to another. And all the while, God's word is saying to you that the Lord is slow to anger. But when he expresses his anger, he by no means clears the guilty. So what does this solemn vision say to us tonight? It speaks to us personally, it speaks to us nationally, and it speaks to us globally. The chief point is this, whichever application you latch on to, that arrogance, which has been described as aggressive conceit, never pays. Let's look at that personally. I want to speak to you tonight about your own relationship to God or your reactions to God. I'm asking us personally, are we impenitent? You see, what happened to Nineveh so very long ago is a warning to young people who have it set in their minds that as soon as they leave home, they're going to kick over the traces and they're going to eradicate from their lives every trace of Christian influence or Christian background. They have their minds bent on rejecting the Church of Jesus Christ. They have their minds bent upon throwing away the Word of God. They have their minds bent on the freedoms of this life, so they are perceived. Albeit the freedoms of this world is merely slavery to sin. And I want to say to you tonight that God speaks through Scripture, and he's warning us that those who enter into the aggressive conceit of impenitence never come out the winners. And then I want to speak to those of you who are young adults who perhaps are beginning to find that sin doesn't pay. And you have gone out into the world and you have found that perhaps your parents were not so foolish after all. Perhaps your youth leaders weren't quite so stupid after all. You found out that the Church of Jesus Christ perhaps wasn't so futile after all. Come back to God while the day of grace is before you. And to all of us, the fall of Nineveh tells us to call upon the Lord while he may be found. And so there's a personal application here to the fall of Nineveh, but then there's also a national application. We may not be known as a nation for the cruel tyranny of the Assyrians, but is it not the case that there is impenitence at work in our society? Listen to the commentator James Bruckner, who writes of the Ninevites. They were not interested in the conditions of fellowship with the Almighty. They simply wanted a rubber stamp blessing. And how many are there in our country tonight who proclaim, "God bless America"? But they don't want Christ. They don't want his atonement. They don't want repentance and they don't want discipleship. But they want God to bless America. And the fall of Nineveh comes to us and says, you cannot have blessing without Christ in that ultimate sense. You cannot have blessing before God without an atonement for your sins. You cannot have blessing without faith and repentance. The best of God's blessings. You cannot have blessing without discipleship unto Jesus Christ. Oh, you can have it in some secondary sense, but that secondary sense is for the purpose that we might call upon God, the goodness of God leading us to repentance. Thirdly, globally, the question comes to us, given the fall of Nineveh tonight, will we be impenitent at the day of judgment? The answer is yes, if we die without having been made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. One writer has put it anonymously, the day of judgment is remote. Thy judgment is at hand. And yet the day of judgment is coming. That's why we read 1 Thessalonians 5 for our invitation to worship tonight. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, what's the hope for us tonight? The hope is this, that those of us who are testing God will humble ourselves before God to climb down from aggressive conceit, the arrogance of impenitence, to stop provoking God and to begin calling upon God. And in the midst of calling upon God, asking him that he would show us himself, asking him that he would show us ourselves, asking him that he would show us Christ. And the wonderful message of the gospel is simply this: the judgment has fallen. It's fallen on the person of the Lord Jesus. And those who are found resting in him may never go through the equivalent of what Nineveh went through and more besides. I do not know your hearts, but I know this, that God knows each of our hearts. He knows where we stand tonight. He knows our down-sitting, he knows our rising, he knows our thoughts from afar. The judge of all the earth will do right. And so it behooves me tonight to say to you that if you cannot say that God is for you, it may well be that he's against you. But this word has been given, not for you to be fatalistic, but to come without delay to him through Jesus Christ. It's precisely for that reason that this difficult narrative is within the Word of God, that we might not experience what the Ninevites experienced so long ago. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, your word is solemn. Left to ourselves, we would likely not deal with this passage. But you have put it in your word so that we have a warning. And we pray, Father, for any here who as of yet do not know you. We pray for any, Father, whose minds and hearts are set against you, that you would move powerfully by your Spirit in this day of grace to turn minds and hearts unto you, that there might be a calling upon your name, that salvation may come to your house this night. We pray that none listening, whether in the sanctuary or by radio, or in days to come by CD or online, may ever face your judgment. For we recognize from your word that it has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and mercy is available to all those who put their trust in you. Work by your Spirit, we pray. And have mercy upon those who call upon you. For you have said, whoever calls upon your name will be saved. And it's in confidence of that promise that we pray for your glory to be known in the salvation of men and women, boys and girls.